Good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be with you here today. The theme we've been studying has been the fact that God is a God of the brokenhearted. He calls himself that. As a matter of fact, we just read Isaiah 61. Thank you, Brother Micah, for reading that to us. And Jesus reads from this scroll. When he begins his ministry, he reads this passage. And I don't know if it's respectful to call Jesus gangster or not, but one of the coolest things he does is he rolls it up and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. Okay, so he says, I'm the one who has come to be the healing of the nations, of the world, of God's people. But God has always considered himself a God of the brokenhearted. Yesterday, we spoke about it generally in the first class, just kind of give some facts and breakdowns about it. And we'll cover a little bit of that here just to lead into the topic. We also talked about the brokenhearted citizen and the brokenhearted husband, because there's a aspect, different spheres of our lives that are affected by different authorities. And what we find is that these different authorities, if they're run by man, will let you down. Doesn't matter which one it is. So hearts will break. And God is a God of the brokenhearted. And this morning's focus right now is the brokenhearted wife. Again, as review, for those who may not have been here yesterday, we've got to consider the nature of man. There's some that disagree if they're triune or bi, or if there's two. But I think the scripture says God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It says in chapter 2, says, Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And that word being literally means soul. So we became a living soul when God formed the dust and breathed the spirit into us. In 1 Thessalonians, we again have an exhortation here. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will do some good if you were to meditate on the fact that you do have a soul, spirit, and body. Because as you read the word, you'll see different things like David saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and things like that. We have to be aware of the inner man, because the inner man is of the utmost importance in reality to God. God cares about the heart. That being said, that inner man, the soul, the spirit, according to the word of God, can break, can shatter. Job, if you recall, lost everything. And his friends were kind of in your face about it. Like, you kind of had this coming. You obviously deserved it. Your children obviously deserved it. And Job, in pain and heartbreak, he says, how long will you torment my soul and crush me with words? These 10 times you have dishonored me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If truly you magnify yourselves against me and argue my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. You have this situation in which this man has lost everything, and his friends are kicking him while he's down. He's broken. He's like, don't you see God? If you're right, don't you see God is in the middle of punishing me? But just going on and on with their words, again, is crushing his spirit, but breaks his soul. Proverbs 18:14 says, the human spirit can endure in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? In Psalm 7, the title is called Concerning the Words of Cush. And the words of Cush, we don't have them recorded exactly, but we have the response that's recorded here in Psalm 7, how it made David feel. It says, "Oh Lord, my God, if you do, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." I think a possibility here is that the words of Cush scared David. Fear is something that can tear the soul apart. You ever seen somebody not act themselves because they're afraid? I have. When people are afraid, it blinds the truth, reality, even righteousness. We have to be aware of that inner man, of our spirit, of our soul, the things going on the inside, and realize that it needs to be healed. If the soul can break from words, it can break from other traumas. Okay? That's the bottom line of it. Here we have examples of people's spirits, their souls being broken, affected by crushing, unthoughtful, inconsiderate words. And yet we know that there are a lot of different ways in which people can be hurt, in pain, abused. But God hears the cries of the brokenhearted, okay? Yeah. It's important to know that God loves you. He's not blind to what's happening, and he wants something to change. He hears you, and he loves you. He knows that you've cried. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have taken account of my miseries. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God knows what we've been through, what we're going through. We're going to talk about prayer later on, but realize the power of lamenting. I mean, you could do a whole nother lesson on Lamentations, but guys, read the Psalms, learn about Lamentations. Because if you're brokenhearted, read how broken people pray to God. There's some must-know information, and that's God is there for you if you're brokenhearted. Know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake and its lofty pride, Selah. Know what God says about himself, about you, and his ability to help you. It's more than one way in which he can help you. But God says that he's a very present help in trouble. And if you're a believer, you've got to let that sink into your heart and walk by that faith. If you're not a believer, know what God says so that you too can be comforted. Some must-know information for wives. We did this with the husbands yesterday, because we started the husband topic yesterday, but we're going to just kind of summarize real quick some of the roles and responsibilities that the Bible talks about and how those are dependent on people. And then answer the question, can those people help or hinder, I never changed it to hit her work, because we're talking about wives this morning. Because when it comes to brokenheartedness, I've got to tell you, this was probably the jumping off point to having it on my mind, is wives that I know who are brokenhearted. And hearing their words, and then it being on my mind and studying it. So it's important to realize what the Bible says about a brokenhearted wife. We talked about a brokenhearted husband yesterday. We'll talk about a brokenhearted child later. It's not to just single out the wives, but it's on theme. We must know. We must talk about it. Here's some summary passages. Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now here's a question. Can the husband make this easier or harder for the wife? And the answer is yes. A husband can live and behave in such a way to make this possibly pleasant for the wife. Read Proverbs 31, how she feels about her husband. So what does God say? Just like husbands. Husband's issues yesterday was, hey, your wife might not submit to you. Your children might be rebellious. What do you do? Well, what if wife, if you're in a situation and you have an unruly husband, a harsh husband, does God know about that? Does he talk about that? Is it new? We're going to take a few minutes to talk about Nabal and Abigail, because I think they're a good example of kind of what we're talking about, maybe, where there's a wise wife, a wise woman, yet her husband is considered a fool. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, it says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Okay, so we're going to look into this story a bit to see if we can glean some information here. So if you recall, with this story, David's kind of on the run a little bit. And he asks Nabal if he could share whatever he has to him and his people, because him and his soldiers have been protecting his workers. And Nabal says, nope, I didn't have it here. I thought I took it out. And Nabal says, who are you, basically? I don't know, David. Who's David? He goes, there's some servants that are leaving their masters. Who knows? You know, why am I going to take my stuff and give it to you? And if you recall, that made David incredibly angry. So angry that his response to that was he was going to kill all the men in the household. And a servant of Nabal and Abigail came to Abigail and told her what had happened. That her husband, in his foolishness, responded to David like that. So what did she do after hearing the servant? It says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on the donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Okay, so here you have this situation in which Abigail acts immediately. Okay, you find out there's a situation in which your household is in immediate danger, and she didn't delay at all. Okay, and I think there's a lesson in that when it comes to wives and reactions. You know, we have to realize that every individual is called to wisdom. So God expects wise husbands and wise wives. So take note of how a wise woman who's declared a wise woman handles situations immediately with wisdom. Going on, it says, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. There's something that's really interesting about this. Is Abigail in the wrong here at all when it comes to her response? Here, let me rephrase that because I know people like are curious about, should have Abigail have done that, or her, I'm saying yeah. I'm saying good job, Abigail. But my question here is, notice how she responds to David. Did she say, David, what are you doing? Do you think it's righteous for you to come here? What do you think you're doing, David? We didn't even have nothing to do with it. Does she do that? Would she have been technically correct with those words, that she had nothing to do with it or any of the people? Could she have reasoned from a different vantage point? Of course she could have. But what does she do? She puts it on herself, an innocent person. She falls down before him in humbleness and reasons with him in wisdom. She didn't come with a loud spirit. Who do you think you are? What are you doing? She came in a gentle, wise spirit and reasoned with him. Going on, she says, and let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Real quick, Nabal said, who's David? I never heard of that guy. Do you remember what happened when David killed Goliath? All the singing that took place? He became kind of a song. People knew about David. Abigail knew about David, okay? Nabal probably knew about David. But Abigail absolutely had heard about him, and she knows that he's the one that is going to be king. She says, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you, to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Abigail handled this whole situation in great wisdom. Okay. She comes first with, she knows it's an extreme situation. She comes immediately with what, again, the oppressor was asking for, what David had asked for. She fell before him in humbleness and presented her case in great wisdom and appealed to the higher spiritual self that should be in him. When he says, oh, when you become king, you know, how great would it be for you to have a clean conscience about blood guilt, that you don't come and do this thing and you become king and then feel bad about it. She appealed to that righteousness that should have been inside of him at that moment when he was full of anger. And David saw it as a blessing. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me this day. And if you know how the story goes, David turns around. Nabal has a big party. He's merry with wine, and she tells him what happened. And he kind of, I don't know if he has a stroke or what, but he dies shortly after. He dies shortly after. The Lord delivered her out of her wicked, evil husband, Nabal. Let's keep talking. There's a necessary breakdown of 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's going to be small here because I wanted to put it all there. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read a bit. And we're going to read the whole section because we're talking about the brokenhearted wife. And again, we looked at Abigail. I think she was a good example of someone who was in a situation that brought brokenness to her. A foolish husband. No one listens. He doesn't listen to anybody. But let's read 1 Peter, because I think we do a disservice when we go straight to chapter 3 and mention what the wives say. Because there's a whole message being said, and it begins earlier than that. Let's start with verse 13 of chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole thing. So I'm going to try to pause so, like, at certain times so certain things can sink in, but here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. I'm sorry. Yeah, 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One who endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Let's say it again. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." What does God do here in this passage? He starts from the very top of the emperor, even if he considers himself supreme, all the way down into the family unit, where he talks about a father, a husband and wife. We know that the scripture says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And as I introduced this class, with headship comes the potential for bad rulership, right? But what's the point from top to bottom? Verse 18 is kind of eye-opening. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, but not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." What's the end goal in life? What's the end goal but salvation, eternal life? And if the love of God is in each and every, in the husband and in the wife, the desire is to be what we need to be to get you there, to get him there, to get her there. Be careful of the opinions coming out of the experts, because I like to follow experts. And experts, I promise you, are leading you away from what this is saying. Experts are leading you, I do quote unquote. These are people who want to study, they study psychology and neurochemistry and things like this, and they want to tell you things. But how does that change the word of God? It doesn't. Okay? And I say all this to say is that we live in a time where we don't think that suffering is ever going to happen. And if it does happen, it's like we have to make it not happen. When we're told that Christ became the example of suffering for us so that we would know how to suffer in grace and hoping in God. Be careful when you listen to advice on the internet. I've heard much advice that is not biblical advice. It's anti-biblical. Don't try to heal your heart by the way the world says the heart is healed. For Psalm 23 that says, the Lord restores my soul. Everything else is band-aids and half-lights. Daughters of Sarah, I meant to put these in bullet points, but I guess you get it all there at the same time. If you recall, at the end of all this, it mentions wives to be called daughters of Sarah, right here at the end, to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's consider this idea of daughters of Sarah, submitting to her husband and calling him Lord. Do you ever recall when Sarah called her husband Lord? Do you recall when Sarah called her husband Lord? Let's read it. It's only one time that I found. Genesis 18, it says, when the Lord was visiting Abraham, he says, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself. To who? Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She honored her husband as Lord in her heart. Did you notice? Who heard her call her husband Lord? Who'd she do it for? It's just what she felt. It's what she believed. Her husband was Lord even when he wasn't there in her heart. So it's not some superficial 1 Peter 2, 3, or it says, honor your husband as Lord and hope in God. It's like, when does she honor her husband as Lord? In her heart, for realsies, as the young might put it. Okay, God cares about the heart. It all starts in the heart. And if you honor your husband in your heart, it'll be a lot easier to submit. Abraham was not perfect. Husbands are not perfect. Did Abraham put Sarah in dangerous positions? Was she ever at Abraham's bad choice making? You bet. Leaving his home and going to a land he did not know because the Lord told him to. Lying to kings about her. It's my half-sister. Possibly letting other people just use her. Yet, you don't read it when you're reading Genesis, but what does 1 Peter reveal? Her hope was in God. She honored her husband as Lord in her heart, but her hope wasn't in her husband. Don't let your hope be in your husband. It's going to let you down. It's going to break your heart. Hope in God and pray for your husband. Work on the gentle and quiet spirit that is embodied in Sarah. The one that mentions in 1 Peter 3 that might have the power to win over your husband's soul, which is the end goal, isn't it? Eternal life. Without even saying a word. Those are the daughters of Sarah who honor their husband as Lord in their heart, yet their hope is in God. Is your hope in God? It's always important to ask ourselves. We're talking about the brokenhearted, and the truth is, at one point or another, we've all had our hearts broken in one way or another. And the Lord knows, the Lord cares, and he's giving you Jesus to wipe away every tear. We can hope on the new heaven, the new earth that's coming, the resurrected body. We will feel pain no more, tears no more. That is what our Lord has to offer We are betrothed to Christ, it says in Hosea. And we await the wedding feast. It's my exhortation for you.